We are grateful you are here today. We have quite a few who are out, including my wife, all of Joshua's children. Rachel's not able to be here because of that. And there are several others who may be ill as well. And, of course, the Scroggins are away this weekend to be with Dennis. So we're a little bit light, but we are grateful that you have made it here to be with us today for us to study together and worship God together. We've had good singing up to this point, and now I would like you to turn with me to 1 Peter. The first chapter is where we'll begin. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've got a very simple lesson we want to share with you this morning. It's basically describing various names that were given or descriptions given of the disciples in Peter's lesson. In other words, what Peter uses to describe the people of God. And the first one is, you'll note up on the board, is obedient children. And we'll read the context, the entirety of the context in just a moment. But just the premise of the lesson is, let's look at the descriptions. Let's establish what the descriptions mean. And then let's ask ourselves, do we really hold to those descriptions? Do they describe us? Are we truly what Peter says that we ought to be? So let's start off with verse 13 and go down, basically verse 16 of the text will give us sufficient context. The Apostle Peter says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you must also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So as we see this particular passage describing us as obedient children, we see that at least in part, the idea of obedience surrounds this concept of morality, of what God establishes as righteous living, something that does not conform to the previous lusts that may have dominated our lives, not walking, as Peter said, as the Gentiles walk. We spent enough of our time doing that. So it is that Christ expects something of us, specifically obedience. But again, looking at the context, obedience in the realm of morality, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but rather be holy, because I, the Lord, am holy. I know that I say this quite often, but I think it's important to establish it, especially in our society, because we have so many individuals who nominally call themselves Christians and yet do not conform their lives to what God would have us to be morally. There is another different problem that we have, which is a problem with doctrine. There are many who teach error as well and put it off as God's will, when in reality it is not. It is conforming God to them rather than conforming them to God. But immorality in our society is really a problem. And unfortunately, we can use the Corinthians as an example. When society is worldly, those who are members of the church who are in that particular society or in that particular culture can easily be influenced to do things that are less than righteous themselves. One of the primary problems that the Apostle Paul had with the church in Corinth is their immorality, their worldliness, the fact that they're acting like carnal men, whether it be their divisiveness, whether it be their acceptance of immorality or the error that they were teaching. It's something that was characteristic of the world. They lived in that particular community, and so it kind of affected them as well. And we need to make sure that we do not allow that to happen. Well, we're going to go through and we're going to look at about, I have six different descriptions that are given. And there is something about each of them that we want to make note of in our lesson today that I hope will benefit you. The second one is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. These are all familiar to you as descriptions, but they are worthy of examination. We're told in verses 2 and 3, as newborn babes, to desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, we can emphasize a number of things here. We can, of course, in the illustration, make that appeal of a baby's desire for her mother's milk. And as we know how newborn babes are, their tummies are not very large, and so they're constantly wanting to eat. And it is something that's sweet at that time. But, you know, the appetite that God has given us is something that will persist throughout our lives. One of the problems with individuals who are nearing the end of their lives or who have gotten infirm in some way is often they lose their appetite. I don't know how many times I've heard doctors talking to older individuals, you've got to keep your strength up. You've got to eat some protein. You've got to take down some of these protein shakes or something in order to get the calories in so you can continue going because there's just no appetite anymore. We'll give a spiritual analog to that. And I want you to recognize that God is not calling us to be newborn babes. He's wanting us to have the same appetite for God's word as a newborn babe has for the mother's milk. And so that appetite for spiritual sustenance is something that should be characteristic of our entire life. Now, it's not only the milk of the word that we imbibe in. It is also the meat that we are to go on to perfection and attain. We're going to be studying pretty soon in our Sunday class in Hebrews chapter 5, and specifically chapter 6, as he talks about the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And he said, let us go on to perfection, not revisit again the things that you already know, which in effect is the milk of the word. It's what you got first. But if you're satisfied with that, it would be like a baby becoming satisfied and not wanting to eat anymore. They won't thrive if that is not the case. In fact, you're not going to thrive any time in your life. You're going to atrophy. You're going to regress rather than progressing. And so this appetite, I think, is the thing we want to emphasize in this text. This is what we should be. So don't look at this as if, okay, what the Apostle Peter is saying is to these new Christians that for a while you've really got to go for the word. No, he's saying that as Christians you should have that same appetite for God's will that the baby has for her mother's milk and strive to attain that and exercise that throughout your life. That's what we are to do as newborn babes, desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word that we may grow. Growth is important, and growth is something that necessitates sustenance, and sustenance is found for the Christian in God's word, in his will. So as we study and as we consider these kinds of things, we grow stronger as a result of them. Now, as we continue on in our discussion, there is a lot to be said in the second chapter. We're going to go in verse 9 and then in verse 11 before we finish in a discussion of chapter 5 for just a few moments. But I would like you to read there in chapter 2 and verse 9 of the text when it says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Now this is a way in which the Apostle Peter on this occasion describes the relationship that God sustains with those of us who have become obedient to the gospel and who are faithful to him. And the various descriptions that are given here, the adjectives or illustrations that are given, the names that are given in verse 9 of the text are several, but each of them have certain things for us to think about. For example, let's start off with the concept of the chosen generation. We've talked often about the idea of being chosen by God. God chooses us. So with the Israelites, they were chosen by God as a nation. And as God chose them as a nation, something we alluded to in our first chapter when we looked at the idea of obedient children, not conforming yourself to these former lusts, but be holy because I, your God, am holy. This idea of choosing brings a responsibility on our part. And that's something that becomes evident as we get into the other descriptions. The concept of choosing, or what is commonly termed religiously as election, is one that has caused an awful lot of problems in the world today. It's not that difficult to understand. God, we are told, chose us in Christ Jesus. Now, the question you have to ask is if you are one of us or not. The answer that is given is that you are if you have responded to the gospel of Christ. you are not if you are unwilling to respond. There are many passages which teach that. A very simple one is found in Mark the 16th chapter, when the gospel is preached to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Do you accept God's will for you in the world today? Then, if so, then God has chosen through the preaching of the gospel to include you in the redeemed. If you don't, if you reject it, then you are not. That satisfies God's sense of justice, as well as allows him to bestow his mercy and grace upon all those who believe. And it's a simple process, though it's misunderstood in the world today. But I want you to note that there are basically consequences, or there are repercussions to this idea that I'm one of the elect. What I do not like is, in our society today, the religious society in general, is the concept of election brings no responsibility or obligation. And we'll address that a little bit more in the second lesson, but I think that it's important to touch upon that here. And that's why he talks about being a holy nation, a special people, sojourners and pilgrims, as we continue on in the discussion of the text. So with that in mind, let us go to the third, and that is a royal priesthood. Now, I think that as we find that idea of a royal priesthood, there needs to be a little bit of understanding what is meant by that. It's interesting that in the Levitical priesthood, and under Mosaic law, there was a distinction that was made between the priesthood and those who sat upon the throne. And you'll have, for example, a promise that God gave to David that of his seed there would be a monarch or a king who sat upon the throne. That was God's promise to David, the house of David, and of course had its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. We are told the Levitical tribe was ordained by God under the Mosaic law to be the priests. And in fact, as we study the book of Hebrews, we'll find out that it was not possible under that old covenant for Jesus to serve as a priest. But at the same time, we are told that he is the high priest for us under this new covenant. And that is because Jesus serves under the priesthood of Melchizedek. As we'll get into a discussion of that, we'll remind you that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, Old Jerusalem, before it gained the name Jerusalem. And he was both a king and a priest of Most High God. And as a result of that, Jesus, as he serves as our high priest, serves as, in effect, a royal priest. He is both king and priest. But we are the priesthood of believers. And so, again, when you consider that we are a set-apart group, that we are given this position for the purpose of serving God acceptably, recognize as we look at that illustration, the similarity between the high priest of the old covenant and the other priests who ministered daily in their service to the Lord. You could take Aaron and his sons as the beginning of that, where Aaron served as high priest, but his sons served as priests as well. And they were given priestly duties, priestly responsibilities. They were given responsibilities to enter into certain acts of worship, to fulfill this religious office of the people of God under that nation. But when we see that God has granted to us to be a priesthood of believers, there is not that distinction between the priest and everybody else, because everybody today are priests who are in the kingdom of Christ. And so we all serve as priests, Christ as the high priest, but we are all part of that priesthood. Aaron was of the priests, or in the tribe of Levi. He was the high priest in that tribe. His sons. And as we go down through the history of the nation, those sons of Levi all serve both as priests and the one who was the titular head priest in any particular time. But they're all of that same tribe. And we recognize that Christ is our high priest, but we are to be spiritual in our conduct and to engage in such acts of worship and to strive to do what God would have us do spiritually. It is important for us to recognize that we're priests. Now, it's one thing, I've mentioned this a lot of times when I go to the hospital, it's most often when that happens, but there's always a couple of places to where the clergy can park. Sometimes they're full, sometimes they're not, but But boy, they're good places. If you're a clergy, now you have to go into the hospital. You have to register yourself as a member of the clergy, and they'll give you some benefits as a result of that. If you have your clergy card, let's say you put a clergy sticker on your car, then you can park in these places, and regular people can't. Now, where in Scripture is there a distinction between any preacher, any minister, any quote priest, any individual in the denominational world who would seek to make that distinction, and any other Christian? Because there absolutely is not scripturally. We recognize there are different offices in the church. There are apostles, and there are elders, and there are preachers, and there are teachers. And we are told that these individuals were given to equip us all to perfection, to become complete Christians, as Ephesians 4 tells us. And so we all are to be faithful. We're all called saints, as an example. Not one special group of saints, and he's just got us as regular Joes that aren't quite reaching that particular level. No, God calls all of us to strive to live holy lives, and there is no distinction that is made. So what does it take for you to be called a saint? Well, in some denominations, it may take an awful lot. It may be something that's not attainable by the majority. When you look at Scripture and what the Holy Bible says, everyone who believes and is baptized and rises to walk in a new life enters into the Lord's church and is known as one who is sanctified. He is a saint. The saints at Philippi, as the Scripture tells us, or other places, we're one of those who are called out. And so we need to recognize that our priesthood is indeed royal. That gets us to the next one. And this is where this concept of holiness comes in, sanctification. I think this is the word that primarily establishes that a holy nation, that means that God has set us apart. Now, it's not a physical nation as it was with the nation of Israel. Our citizenship is dependent upon our obedience to the gospel of Christ. You'll remember that circumcision was a token of the relationship that God had with the people of Israel. All male children were circumcised. And that was the covenant of circumcision was the token which showed, differentiated between the people of Israel as God's chosen people and the unwashed outside of that nation, which were the Gentiles. It's kind of interesting. If you talk to a Jew, that was it. The world is divided into two groups, us and them. The Jews and the Gentiles. And that caused problems in the early church because we're told, the Apostle Paul said this in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that the seed of Abraham, the ones who are the holy nation, are not those of Abraham's lineage physically, but those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, those whose circumcision is not of the flesh, but the circumcision is of the heart. And so that's what differentiates us from the world today. We can still talk about us and them, but it's not a national thing. It's not a cultural group. It's not something that you get through the lineage of birth. It is the new birth. Are you in the kingdom of God? Are you a part of that holy nation that is made up of his disciples or not? If you are, that's the characteristic of that nation. It is a holy nation. It is one that has been sanctified by God. The interesting thing about the concept of sanctification is it's found in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are two things. The first is the word itself, which indicates one who is set apart. There are two applications of this. One is that God has set you apart, but the second is that the setting apart is to holiness. And so one part is what God does, one part is what's expected of you. That's why the Apostle Peter said, repeating the prophet, be you therefore holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Because we have been separated to holiness, now let us act in holy ways. And that's the point of a holy nation that is given here. And then the idea of a special people. You're special. Yeah, everybody likes to be special. I was talking to Josh. He's an educator. And Kaylee, she's an educator too. And I was telling them about my problems when they were young. And the first time I came across it was the gifted and talented program. I had a problem with that. Of course, when I was raised, everybody was in the class together, and the idea they would take certain ones away, the gifted and talented, certain, and put them in a special class, or put them in a different place, or have a different program. And my children didn't get to be in it if my children didn't pass this series of tests. And you got so many who are in the gifted and talented program that maybe they don't do real good in school simply because they don't have the support from home or whatever. I remember telling the principal when Josh wasn't in that gifted and talented group, he didn't test for that, I said, put him in the class anyway. They had a special class, gifted and talented class, and then a regular class. I said, I want him in the gifted and talented class. I want him to be pushed. Well, they were Josh and Ray, and Katie were telling me, well, that's really not what that's all about. It's a, you know, various things that it really doesn't necessarily have anything to do with how well you do in school and that kind of thing. It's a different approach to teaching and all this kind of stuff, but it really irritated me. It still does a little bit, even though he doesn't understand why. And so, but that's really kind of what we're talking about in one way when we talk about a special people. You're special. We ought not to think of ourselves as run-of-the-mill, because often accepting a run-of-the-mill concept of our lives as Christians, we minimize what we do. We minimize our efforts. We think to ourselves, you know, I'm not something special, so maybe they don't need me, or maybe my contributions to the church or to the Lord are not as much. Now, we look at what the Bible talks about, the various talents and various, we understand there are various roles that we play, there are various abilities that we have, and I want you to recognize that I understand that. But I would like for you to remember what God said about the body, that those things that are lesser, basically indicating the parts that are lesser, they have the greater need. And it is never appropriate for the eye to say to the ear, I don't have any need of you. Or for this relationship because I've got more abilities, or I've got different abilities, or I'm more showy and ostentatious, I'm more in front of everyone than what you are, that we don't need you, but we need me. That's divisive, and it's something that is inappropriate for God's children. But we need to recognize that the weakest link is what makes a body of Christ vulnerable. And God has given us responsibilities to strengthen one another and to edify one another, that we all may grow up, and everyone is as important as everyone else. Maybe the primary emphasis that should be placed here as a special people is that we are special to God. God sees that value, and our souls are important. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance than the 99 that are already saved. The joy that comes when you serve God and you are doing what is right is wonderful because your soul is valuable. And you need to recognize yourself as special in that regard. As we get down to verse 11 of the text, then we get to this idea. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where is chapter 2 beginning? Oh, there it is. Sorry, I'm looking around here and can't find it. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. So let's just talk about sojourners and pilgrims very quickly. The idea of a sojourner. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's someone who is in a land which he is not a citizen. Okay, so you consider yourself a citizen of the United States of America. You may actually have views with regard to illegal immigration and those who are in the country illegally and what rights they should or should not have and the distinctions that can be made between citizens and those who are not. But do you realize that as Christians that our first allegiance, our first priority, our first self-identification should be that we don't belong here. Now, we're just passing through. And rather than making such appeals and have such arrogance with regard, and I see people like this who are always caught up in the politics of the moment, or they're so associated with the nationalism that's expressed by the patriotism we see in our nation, which in itself is not inappropriate. But it does alter their mindset to where they will put Christ second whenever the conflicts arise, and they will inevitably arise between the citizenship you have on earth and the citizenship you have in heaven. So with that in mind, the idea of a pilgrim, just think about that. Same basic concept, sojourners and pilgrims, but the idea, again, of a pilgrim is one who is making a pilgrimage. Okay, so he is traveling. Our pilgrimage is certainly to go to heaven. That's what we're after. That's where we're wanting to go. But we have to pass through this world to get there. And so we should not let anything take our focus away from service to God. We're sojourners and pilgrims, and we need to make sure that we make it where we ought to go. That brings us to our final point, and that is found in the fifth chapter in verse 2. And I just wanted to make note of this because it's another phrase that is used to describe us. We are the flock of God. Now, the context of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 is local. That is, you'll find in that expression, the elders who are among you, I exhort as a fellow elder, to be shepherds of the flock of God, which is among you. So it's a talking about a local congregation. Elders have authority over a particular group of people. Now, we can use it just as we use the word church in a universal way or a local way. And we can talk about the flock of God. We are the flock of God because Christ is our shepherd. Just as we are a flock in a local setting who are under the oversight, the feeding, the pastoring of an eldership, if we have men qualified to serve in that capacity. But I want to spend the time talking about the oversight, which is the primary context of this, but just so that you will know this. We are a flock. We should be cohesive. We are easily identified. And the wonderful thing about this is as you look at in history, the idea of shepherding and all, the flock knows the master's voice. What identifies us as a flock of God is we know when God's talking. We're going to listen to God and we're going to obey God. If it's a hireling, if it's someone else, they may ignore you entirely. if you're not in that position, but they know their master. And the flock knows Jesus' voice. The only way we can know his voice is by going into the Word and seeing what he tells us to do. So think of that as you talk about our responsibilities to God as we are to be directed by Jesus, who is our shepherd, and we are various sheep in the flock. So, any of these illustrations, if you went a long way with it, you could probably preach two or three lessons on each, and you can make a lot of applications that are inappropriate. You know, if you're sheep, you're dumb. Well, not necessarily, but sheep can be characteristically dumb, so we don't want to use that in the illustration. But the fact is, these are some interesting aspects of it that I think the Apostle Peter is using to describe what it is to be one of God's obedient children. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, now I want you to make the quick application. We've talked a little bit about what these things mean, and you simply ask yourself the description that Peter gives, these various attributes that he made reference to, the various ways in which we are nominated or we are described. Is that something that you can say, yes, I'm one of those guys. I am a part of a holy nation. I am one who is a part of a royal priesthood. I am sojourning or a pilgrim while I'm on this earth. Look at your life. Look at your actions in your life. Not only your conversation, but the life that you're living to ensure that these describe you as Peter would have them do in his description given in this epistle, as God would have you to be, because this description is ultimately from the Holy Spirit. I want to offer our invitation at this time to all who are here. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation called this morning, would you come while together we stand while we sing the song Selected.